Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. You know, I generally don't like to start out the sermon with a couple of announcements. You know, people always have this mentality. It's like, well, when are we going to get to what matters? I don't want to hear about announcements and the busyness of what's happening. Just tell me what the Bible says. I understand that. I'm with you, but sometimes preparation is necessary. Regarding this series, if you take a look at the series title, it's Following Jesus One Step at a Time. How many words has Jesus said up to this point? None. How many weeks have we been in the series? About five. So some of you are just like the beginning of the sermon. You're like, when are we going to get to the good part where Jesus actually starts telling us what he's here for? At this point in time, Jesus has not uttered a word. How could he? This first chapter, he hasn't even been born yet. And most all of the second chapter, he's an infant. So obviously, we're not following Jesus one step at a time because he hasn't learned to walk yet. Okay? So, but this morning, in Luke chapter 2, towards the end, he's now 12. And he's on his own two feet, and he has grown in wisdom and stature, it says in chapter 2, verse 40. We're going to take a look at chapter 2, verse 39 through 52. Why is it that Luke spends so much time kind of setting the stage for the ministry of Jesus? Why not just start with what he said and what he came to do? Preparation is necessary. Preparation is necessary. First of all, Jesus Christ, as a man, must be prepared for the ministry and for the mission that God has called him to. Now, I know that's somewhat of a head trip because you're thinking, I thought Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Didn't he come to this earth already ready to go? Just kind of like a laptop. You get it from Best Buy, you plug it in, and you start. Not so much. Not so much. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, being in very nature equal to God, he didn't consider that to be counted something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of his glory. He took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death on the cross. I know it's one of those freaky mysteries that you just can't get your head around, the incarnation, God becomes flesh, dwells among us, the infinite God of the universe who spoke the universe into creation, who is omniscient, who is omnipotent, who is unchanging, immutable, all these things, and here he is, in diapers, can't walk, totally dependent on his parents, can't talk, has to learn the language, has to learn how to read, and here's a mind blower, he has to learn the very word that he spoke into existence. I can't honestly get my head around all of that, but nonetheless, that's the testimony of the scripture. Now, that said, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, and Luke wants Theophilus to understand that Jesus, as man, must prepare for his mission. Must prepare for his mission. As we look at this section of Scripture, we're going to see that Jesus, at this point, as a 12-year-old boy, knows his mission. Or at least he's coming to grasp it at this point. He's starting to understand. We are also going to, in looking at Jesus starting to grasp and become prepared for his message, we are going to look at some parallels, how we can understand what our mission is and how we too can prepare for that mission. So turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover this morning, and then we'll get started. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his prayers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Didn't you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Heavenly Father, we are asking you to guide us into all truth this morning, because we realize that we cannot worship you in spirit and in truth unless we understand the truth. So Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. Spirit, teach us. You are the great comforter. You reveal all truth, and you make known your word. So Father, open our eyes where we are slow to hear, unplug our ears, and prepare hearts this morning for the word that you have given to us, Lord. We just ask that this morning, your son, Jesus, would be lifted up and he would be exalted this morning, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. As I mentioned before, Philippians 2, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, humbled himself, and he took the form of a servant. He submitted himself to the laws of nature that he created. He submitted himself to the same pattern of growth that we have to go through. He submitted himself to the humiliation of being born in a stable, all so that he could fulfill the law and ultimately take the sin of the world upon himself and fulfill the law in all righteousness. Everything that you and I must learn how to do, he had to learn how to do. And verse 40 says that as he grew as a child, he grew in favor with God, and he was filled with wisdom. Now, verse 41 picks it up when he's 12 years old. It says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. There are three festivals that Jewish men have to attend, that they are by law, according to the Old Testament, required to attend: the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Those three. Generally, it wasn't really enforced, but the one that everybody attended was the Passover. The women were not required to attend, but devout Jewish women would also often accompany their husbands along with the whole family. So every year about the Passover, right before the Passover, whole towns would empty, whole villages would empty, and there would be these grand caravans, not Dodge caravans, but grand large caravans traveling to Jerusalem from Judea and all around the countryside to celebrate the Passover and God's delivering Israel from Egypt during the time of Moses. So they would all celebrate that. And during this time, Jerusalem would take on kind of the atmosphere that, say, Iowa City would on a Saturday morning in October when there's a home game. The population of Jerusalem would grow by 60 to 200,000 just for the Feast of Passover. So whatever the population was, it would double or triple when Passover came. So this city was electric. It was a buzz. They were here to celebrate one of the most important Jewish festivals on the calendar, and people were really, really excited, and there was a lot of people there. It says that when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Now, the age of 12 is significant. The age of 13, a Jewish boy takes on the title, the title called, he becomes what's called a son of the law. That means in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the community, he is now an adult and he is accountable to what the word says. Every year before then is preparation for that time when he's 13 and he becomes a son of the law. And it was very, very common at the age of 12 or 11 that they would take their sons to the Passover, to all of the feasts, for the first time, so they could begin to experience that which they would be accountable for the very next year. So it's quite possible that this is Jesus' first time celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, that's kind of a trip. that Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover in the in Jerusalem and worship in the temple which was built for him. That's what's going on here. That's the context. Now, what happens? What happens? When they're there, they celebrate the Passover, and then everybody packs up, and let's read on. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. His parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, before you guys freak out and want to call DHS because Mary and Joseph are irresponsible parents, understand that when you had a whole city, Nazareth, a small town, and all of their relatives and all their friends, they would travel together in a caravan. The Jewish women and the children, they would set out earlier than the men, and they would travel before the men in this caravan, and the men would take off, I don't know, half a day, a few hours later, and they would travel quicker, and they would end up catching up to them. I remember when I was a kid, everywhere I would go, whenever my father and me and my sister and my mother were going anywhere, say that we would park on Melrose by Finkbine and we would come to a game, my dad was always 100 yards ahead of the rest of us. My mom is, of course, trying to get the kids, and my dad is just on a mission. You know, that's the way men are. They tend to leave the kids behind in the dust. So when you think about it culturally, this makes sense. Send them out first. We'll catch up. Otherwise, we'll just leave you in the dust. So that's kind of how it works. So you can see how, as a 12-year-old boy, Joseph and Mary understand that their son is very responsible. He is God. And he doesn't give them any trouble. He's not rebellious. And it's natural to assume that, well, I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. Or I thought he was with his cousins or somebody in the village. Turns out he's back in Jerusalem. And they don't realize this until they're a day into the journey. This is, how many of you have ever left a kid somewhere? Let's just, there's a lot of you. This happens, okay? Otherwise, the Home Alone franchise would never have got off the ground because no one would relate to it. So you understand, this is an understandable slip-up. It happens. His parents, Jesus' parents, are human. It's an oversight. And when you're lost, what are you supposed to do? Stay put. You're supposed to stay put. My wife and I, we watched this show on Animal Planet, I Shouldn't Be Alive. And all these people are generally out there in the wilderness dying. And they always tell you, they always say when you're out in the wilderness and you're lost, stay put so the search party can find you. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He realizes mom and dad are not around, so he stays put. Now he stays put in a very specific place. He goes to the one place where he's most comfortable, and he's an inquisitive young guy, and he wants to know what's going on, and so he stays at the temple. Now, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. 3 days. Now, it doesn't mean that they were searching for 3 days. Remember, day one, they're traveling. Okay? Day one, they're traveling. Where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was with you. I don't know. I thought he was with you. So day one, they're traveling, and they look around for him and can't find him. Day two, they make the journey back to Jerusalem. Day three, they search Jerusalem and finally find him. After 3 days, they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Stop right here. This is where it starts to get really interesting. First of all, what do you suppose, doesn't say, Luke doesn't let us in on this, but if you were a betting person, what do you suppose the rabbis are discussing in the temple? Don't know, but we could speculate that with the end of the Passover, just in the rearview mirror, they could be, it's very plausible that they are discussing the ramifications of the sacrificial system. They could be discussing the Paschal lamb, which is the lamb slaughtered, and that they would eat the Passover lamb that in Moses' time was sacrificed and its blood was put on the doorposts and the frame, so that the angel of the Lord would see the blood, see that they were covered by the blood, and would pass over them, and death would not visit those particular households. They could be talking about the Passover. They could be talking about the law. what does it mean to fulfill the requirements of the law? They could be talking about the sacrificial system. How does the Day of Atonement and the Paschal Lamb, how does God see that? How does God transferring his wrath to an animal sacrifice make man right with God? They could be talking about any number of theological or ethical issues that surround the Passover. It's quite probable that they were doing so. Jesus is sitting among these teachers, and he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. How old is Jesus at this time? 12. He's 12. By the way, if we have any kids here, you are never too young to begin seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord and asking hard questions. Start young. Parents, start your children young in instructing them. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, another question. Luke doesn't say, but what kind of questions is Jesus asking them? That depends. I believe that depends on how much Joseph and Mary have told him about his birth. If Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, has been instructed concerning the miraculous nature of all the surrounding events that happened right before he was born and immediately after he was born, say, Gabriel the angel's visit to Elizabeth, Zechariah's prophecy after John the Baptist is born concerning Jesus and what he would do and who he was, Simeon's prophecy in the temple when he was only a month old, Anna's prophecy in the temple when he was only a month old, Mary's song, which was a prophecy in and of itself, if they have shared any of those things surrounding the birth of Jesus as an individual, you have to believe that Jesus Christ has a lot of questions about the role of the Messiah. Does that make sense? That's totally plausible. We do this with our own children. If something significant happens in the life of our children when they're young and it has a defining moment on potentially who they are, we often tell those things to our children even though they don't remember those things. Case in point, when my son Ryan was, when he was five, he contracted some sickness. His kidneys shut down. He was in the hospital for 11 days. They diagnosed him with some horrible autoimmune disease and basically said the prognosis was really, really not very good, and it didn't look good. And so we prayed and we prayed and prayed, and everybody in this church prayed, and all sorts of people prayed, and he was miraculously healed and walked out of the hospital 11 days later. And recovered, and he's been fine ever since. And they said, well, he must not have had that disease because it's not there anymore. We often will remind Ryan every year in October, we'll talk about that because it was, I think it was October 11th when he went into the hospital. And from the time he was very young, we would tell him that God saved you physically for a purpose. We don't know what that is, but he did for a purpose. So in the same way, it's very plausible that Joseph and Mary would tell Jesus about the events and say, we don't necessarily know what all that means, but here's the information that Gabriel gave us, and here's what the Holy Spirit impressed upon our heart. Now, as a 12-year-old boy, what kind of questions do you have when you're sitting in the temple? They're talking about the Passover lamb and the deliverance of Israel as a nation, and you've been told that you will deliver Israel as a nation, as well as the Gentiles. What kind of questions would you ask? What's the nature of sin? What's the nature of a sacrifice? What does it mean to fulfill the law in all its righteousness? How does his blood sacrifice atone for the sin of man? Who is the Messiah? Is the Messiah the Son of God, or is he just a deliverer like Moses? These are questions that Jesus, as a human being, is wrestling with, knowing that he is and will be the deliverer. Still not yet certain how that all works out, he, like any one of us, has to come to terms with it. And it says that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, this is the fun part. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Astonished probably in a couple different ways. Number one, they were astonished at what he was discussing with these rabbis as a 12-year-old, but they were also astonished that what seemed to them a blatant disregard for their concern. And Mary says as much. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." In layman's terms, this is what every mother says to her child when she's been searching for him. "Where have you been? You had us worried sick." That's exactly what's happening here. Nothing more, nothing less. This is just a concerned parent venting 2 days of frustration and worry as she finally finds her son. I love this. She says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold," this is key, "your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." To whom is she referring when she says your father? She's referring to Joseph. Joseph is Jesus' adopted father. He adopted him and took him on as his own, even though biologically he is not his father. He raised him and nurtured him and loved him as a father. And so Mary refers to, "Your father and I have been searching for you, and we've been distressed," speaking to Joseph. Now, check out what Jesus, the 12-year-old, says to his mom. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" That's a mind bender for a 12-year-old to drop on his mom. Okay? Think about that for a second. Mary's surprised that he's there, and Jesus is surprised that she's surprised that he's there. So they're surprised all the way around. She's like, "What are you doing?" And Jesus is like, "Don't you know?" Think about this. Seriously, for those of you that are prone to think and just kind of tap your feet, the moms here, the moms. "How could Jesus do that? I thought he was the Son of God. I thought he was sinless. That's so disrespectful. I can't believe he would do that." Think about this from the eyes of a 12-year-old, from the eyes of a human being. You've told your son that he's the deliverer of Israel. You've taken him to Jerusalem for his first Passover experience, where he has witnessed the slaughter of the lamb, which that blood was shed to cover Israel so that the angel of death would pass over Israel. And you've told him that he's none other than the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world, and you can't figure out why he's sitting in the rabbi asking them questions? What human being would not stay and seek clarification from those who know the law? It makes perfect sense. Perfect sense. Nonetheless, that doesn't calm Mary's nerves as she can't find her little boy. But logically, Jesus, it makes perfect sense to him. It makes perfect sense to me in hindsight. Of course, I'm a linear thinker and also a male. Women still don't get it and think Jesus needs to be spanked at this point. Jesus' response reveals that he's discovered his unique relationship to the Father. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" No one refers to the temple as their father's house. No one. No one in the history of Israel has ever said, "This is my father's house." No one. Moses had the tabernacle constructed after they went through the Red Sea, and God said, "I want you to build a tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant's going to be. There's going to be a temple. There's going to be a courtyard. There's going to be a holy place. There's going to be the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat dwells, and my presence will dwell there." Moses never referred to the tabernacle as my father's house. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, David would long to build a physical stone temple that would be a replica of the tabernacle, only it would be permanent and it wouldn't be mobile. God didn't let him build that temple, but he never referred to the temple that he wanted to build as my father's house. He never did. His son Solomon would construct that temple, dedicate that temple, and you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And Solomon, the one who built the temple, never referred to it as my father's house. The first Jew to refer to the temple as my father's house is a 12-year-old who goes by the name of Jesus, whom Isaiah said in chapter 7, verse 14, hundreds and hundreds of years before it was born. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. And they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I don't understand how Jesus came to understand this. I don't necessarily understand the implications of what would be going through I'm 43 and I don't get it. He's 12 and he does. This is a profound mystery. But at this moment, Jesus understands the unique relationship that he has with his Father. Did Mary and Joseph understand? No. No, verse 50. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Just get in the van. That's probably drop this profound theological nonsense on me. Just get in the caravan and let's go. They don't understand. They don't understand. It does say that Mary cherished these things in her heart. She had time to ponder these things, think about these things. What do these things mean? Let me back up here. Just ask a question. All right, you're 12. It's kind of like Mission Impossible. You get the tape and it plays your mission. It says it's going to self-destruct. Okay, here's your mission. You're the Son of God. You will become the pasture lamb. You will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world eventually. Okay, that's your mission. That's what you're going to do when you're an adult. So, you're 12 now. That's not going to happen for quite some time. As a 12-year-old, as an individual, given a colossal mission of this significance and this magnitude, what do you do the next 18 years to prepare yourself for that mission? Option one, go to seminary. Stay in Jerusalem, hang out among the scribes, hang out among the lawyers, hang out among those theologians which he was conversing with at the time that Mary and Joseph showed up, and learn the ins and outs of the Talmud, of the Torah, and get a formal religious education. That's option one. Seek out the best minds religiously and theologically of the day. Halil, Gamaliel, the famous rabbis of the day, giants in intellect, pick their brains. Or go back to the cultural icon of Nazareth, which would be as is Oxford is to Johnson County. Is Oxford in Johnson County? And be homeschooled by a mom and a dad who've never been to college, high school, or junior high, and learn to swing a hammer. If you were preparing to be the Messiah, which do you think would be the logical choice? Homeschool in nowhere Israel, or at the feet of the most brilliant teachers in Jerusalem? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He chose option B. He chose to be homeschooled in an insignificant village called Nazareth, learned the trade of his old man, swinging a hammer, blue-collar kid, blue-collar family. And he was taught by his mom and he was taught by his dad what the Scripture said. And he hung out in his equivalent of the local church, which is the synagogue. And that's how God prepared his son for the most significant mission a human being has ever had. That matters. That matters. There are serious implications for you as a believer preparing for your mission. If you haven't discovered it yet, or you've discovered it and you're preparing yourself for it, or as parents who are raising up children like Jesus as a 12-year-old who are just starting to come to grips with what they were created for. Serious implications here. Let's take a look at some of them. Jesus increased in wisdom, which is the fear and knowledge of God, and in stature. How? A couple points here. First of all, Jesus was instructed by his parents. Jesus was instructed by his parents. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Just because they're common folk does not mean that they do not understand the law or understand the scriptures. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. People, do not discount the influence that you have on your children. Jesus Christ, at the age of 30, would be led into the wilderness, and he would be tempted by Satan himself, and he would pull out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he would do battle with the most cunning being in the universe, with the Word of God that his mom and dad taught him. Not a seminary, not a Bible school, mom and dad. That is significant. Parents, don't underestimate the influence that you can have on your children. Start teaching them at an early age. But notice something, you cannot teach what you do not own. What does it say here? And these words in verse 6, I command you today, shall be on your heart. If they're not on your heart, you cannot impart what ain't on your heart. You can't impart it. So it must be on your heart before you can impart it to your children. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't lead where you're not going. Joseph and Mary were godly, righteous people, although they were very common and very simple people. They gave their kid a theological education. Secondly, you notice where Jesus went. Parents leave Jerusalem. He's 12. Where's the first place he goes? Where would you go? Jesus goes to the temple, the place where he's most comfortable. Now, it's not just that he's most comfortable there and he feels safe there, because you notice when his parents get there, he's not huddling at the visitor's desk crying, waiting for his parents. You know, like you lose your kid at the mall and they call your name over the intercom and you find your kid and your kid's all distraught and everything. Jesus is not distraught. He's engaged in a theological discussion with the rabbis. That shows that Jesus was a digger. He was mining the Word of God for treasure. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Solomon writes to his son. I've highlighted some of the verbs here regarding how Solomon says you should approach the Word of God. This is how Jesus approached the Word of God, and you see him doing this with the rabbis. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and you search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Jesus is mining his own word for treasure. As he is interacting as a 12-year-old boy, he seeks out good teaching. Seek out good teaching. Do not be a passive Christian. A passive Christian who, oh yeah, it's time to go to church. Brooks will probably teach me, or Dr. Gilbaugh, or Paul, or Dave, or one of the elders, they'll tell me what the Word says. No, it's not bad to hear others teach, but seek and dig and ask questions. Don't take my word for it. Mine the word as if it is treasure, because it is treasure. Jesus was a seeker. He sought. He dug. He asked questions. Ask questions. Ask hard questions. You say, well, that seems like I shouldn't ask questions. I should know. Nonsense. Ask questions. There are no bad questions. Ask. Psalm 119. The psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119, verse 14 says this. In your testimonies, I delight myself as in all riches. That's what Christ was like. That's what Jesus is like. That's what Mary was like. That's what Joseph is like. They delighted themselves in the Lord's word, and they stored up God's word in their heart so that they might not sin against God. Powerful, powerful stuff here. This is proactive. This is preparation for a mission. You were called by God. You are called by God to live for Him, to live for Him because He died for you. Romans chapter 1, verse 12 says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2 says this, and do not be transformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind is an active endeavor that you must engage in. It's not passive. It's active. Psalm 119, Proverbs chapter 2. These are the things that Jesus did as a boy, as an adolescent, and as a man. And when he became a man and was God as a man, he knew the word of God because he put the word of God into him, and he was able to draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and lay it into the breast of the enemy, which is Satan. Some of us don't even know what the Word of God is. We wouldn't even know to call it a sword. We wouldn't know how to pick it up. We wouldn't know how to wield it. We wouldn't know how to get it out of the scabbard if we had it in the scabbard. Sometimes it's been in the scabbard and it's rusted shut and we can't get it out of the scabbard because we never use it. Jesus was good with a sword because he used it. Prepare yourself for the mission that God has called you to in the same way that Jesus was prepared by his parents. By his own initiative, which came from the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, we're going to close in communion. Before I do that, almost forgot, that's why I put it on the PowerPoint, so I wouldn't forget. There's an opportunity for you ladies to become adept at using the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Workshop on November 6th, it's an all-day thing. It's a workshop to equip you to use the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to hunger for the Word of God, and to grow in the Word of God. So you can become a self-feeder, so that you can take a portion of Scripture and rightly divide it in the same way that someone like me or someone like any teacher would take the Word and glean from it. Encourage you to sign up for that. You can contact the office. You can do this on our website, or there's a table out front. Also, men, we will also have these types of things available periodically through Thrive and so forth. As the deacons pass forth the elements, we're going to participate in communion. You guys can go ahead and start passing those out. Give you some instruction right now. Hold on to these. Don't take these just yet. Take them. Hold them. Give you a few words of instruction here. Make a segue. 21 years after Jesus is in the temple for the first Passover. 21 years later, he would eat his last Passover before going to the cross with his disciples. And in doing so, he would institute the Lord's Supper. He said to his disciples, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus Christ said to the enemy, as he quoted Deuteronomy, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What you hold in your hand, it's a piece of bread. We don't live by bread alone, but we do live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Word of God. Now, Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is the Word, and He became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And He gave His body, which is His Word, for us, that we might be nourished, that we might be strengthened. And not only did He give us His body, which is the Word, which is His righteous fulfillment of the law, but He also gave us His blood, because we're not righteous, and we haven't fulfilled the law. we've transgressed the law. And so he shed his blood and he said this, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It represents his shed blood on the cross for us. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. We do this in remembrance of him so that we remember the gospel in a tangible, symbolic form. We remember the gospel. We remember that Christ is our righteousness. He is our sustenance. He is the bread of life. We remember that his blood is the sacrifice for my sin. His blood atoned for my sin, covered my sin, washed me, cleansed me from sin so that I am acceptable to God. Now, before we take this, communion is significant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to examine yourself before you do this, not to eat and drink the elements in an unworthy manner. To examine yourself means two things. Number one, are you a follower of Christ? Have you received Christ as your Savior? If not, don't take the elements. That's to take them in an unworthy manner. Just don't take them. If you are a believer, it means to examine yourself to see if there's any unforsaken sin. Is there something that you need to repent of? Repent of it. Confess it to the Lord. In the quietness of your heart, as you sit there, we have a time of reflection. Repent, examine your heart, confess your sins to the Lord. If there's someone you need to be reconciled with, resolve in your heart that you will be reconciled with them today. But do not take communion if there's unforsaken sin that you have no desire to repent of, or if you're not a believer. So, before we have this time of examination, very quickly, if you want to receive the Lord this morning, call out to him. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this opportunity for this time. If there's someone here right now that desires to know you, desires to have you, desires to receive your forgiveness and receive your Spirit, I pray, Father, they would just pray with me. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you sent your Son to die on the cross for my sins. Come into my heart. Save me, Lord, and make me the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to